Once more, it is my privilege to invite you to turn in the scriptures this Easter weekend to the second of a two-part series here. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament letter of Paul to the church at Rome. It's chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 9. Much like Good Friday evening, we'll read a little bit of a longer section, but then zero in on one particular verse at the end of that paragraph. And so if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text can be found on page 944, and would be eager for you to have a Bible one way or another, whether digital or old school. Page 944 in the red Bibles, Romans chapter 8. And I think I'll begin our time just like we did on Good Friday. I'll read this portion of Scripture and then offer some introductory comments. Romans 8, verses 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Just 2 days ago, we gathered in this place for Good Friday as a congregation and really as a conjoined congregation with our dear brothers and sisters from Calvary, with a message that evening titled, God in Three Persons at the Cross. This morning, we turn our attention to the connection between Resurrection Sunday and the doctrine of the Trinity. And as we do so, I can't help but think, particularly for those among us for whom those are not immediate associations in your mind, you might begin to wonder, you know, I thought that the gospel was a message all about Jesus. No? Like the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now I'm beginning to wonder if that's the case or if I need to learn a whole new way of thinking and talking about it. And if that's you, you should know you're not alone and you're not crazy. Moreover, I want to affirm both of those instincts. First, that the gospel is a message all about Jesus. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is exactly what you thought it was. And you also need to learn a whole new way of thinking and talking about it. To put it another way, we're not wrong at all for having as our mission as a church to be and make disciples of Jesus. That is right. That's the mission. From ascension to second coming, that is the mission. It's the only game in town. Be and make disciples of Jesus. Furthermore, we are not misguided as a church to take as our vision, our aim to be a gospel-centered church family. We are that. At least I hope that we are. The doctrine of the Trinity is not threatened in any way, shape, or form by a rigorous attention to Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. In fact, only that commitment will lead us to become better Trinitarians. I want to give credit to Dane Ortlund, who taught me two reasons for this in particular. First, it is only through Christ that we know anything about the Trinity at all. Think about that for a moment. And secondly, the Trinity itself is Christ-centered. We come by that instinct, honestly. Fred Sanders wonderfully helps to soothe any anxieties we might be experiencing in this whole area of the gospel and the Trinity this way. In a chapter titled Always Already Trinitarian. Here's what Fred says. The first step on the way to the heart of the Trinitarian mystery is to recognize that as Christians, we find ourselves already deeply involved in the triune life and need only to reflect rightly on this present reality. Most evangelical Christians don't need to be talked into the Trinitarian reality. We need to see and feel that we are surrounded by the Trinity, compassed about on all sides by the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, you soak in it before you soak it in. That's brilliant, by the way. I wish all Trinitarian scholars were that helpful to the church. You want to read a dynamite book this season? The Deep Things of God by Fred Sanders. The title betrays the content. It's very eminently readable. The Deep Things of God by Fred Sanders. It's all about the Trinity. That phrase will richly repay the best of your meditation. You soak it in. You soak in it before you soak it in with reference to the Trinity. If you're a Christian, you're always already Trinitarian. At the same time, if we're maturing in our faith, it is entirely appropriate to sharpen and to deepen and to broaden and to tighten our grasp on the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That's always fitting. Both how we conceive of it and then how we experience it in the practical day in and day out of our lives. On Good Friday, we began to explore an historic Christian doctrine known as inseparable operations, the inseparable operations of the Trinity. And we learned together, in the words of one particular author, that since the persons of the Trinity are indivisible in essence, they are also indivisible in external operations. Having the one will in common, they perform a singular act in any external operation. And then a bit more simply, another writer put it this way, the doctrine of inseparable operations teaches us that all three persons of the Holy Trinity are at work in every act outside of the Trinity. This is true. It's true for what the Bible says about creation. It's true for what the Bible says about redemption. We saw it even on Friday evening. It's true of what the Bible says about the crucifixion. And yes, this Easter morning, we hope to see the same for the resurrection. If you were here with us on Friday, then this big idea will sound strangely familiar. If you weren't, you're now up to speed. When you think gospel, think Trinity. And when you think Trinity, think gospel. I'll say that one more time. Actually, I'll say that several more times. When you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. Here's the first of, by the way, my manuscript initially said three brief applications for today, and I scratched that out. Three applications for today. You can be the judge of how brief they are. Point number one, the gift of the empty tomb is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For number one, the resurrection of Christ is from the Father. The resurrection of Christ is from the Father. And just one initial observation before we dive into verse 11 proper about Trinitarian things that are happening here in context. Notice how effortlessly Paul is carried from one person of the Trinity to another in verses 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we're not going to unpack all of that. In fact, most of it's going to have to, of necessity, remain pretty tightly packed. That's not our sermon text, technically. But did you hear how Paul refers to the work of God in the indwelling of a Christian in verses 9 and 10? The first half of verse 9 is plain enough. If you are a Christian, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 9. Then, according to the back half of verse 9, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Then, in verse 10, Paul affirms that if you are a Christian, Christ himself is in you. Which is it, Paul? Who, pray tell, do we have living in the interior of our lives if we know the Lord? What's going on here? Well, the Spirit of God, verse 9. The Spirit of Christ, verse 9. Christ, verse 10. It won't simply do to only say that the Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians. It won't do. It won't honor the evidence. It's true that he does, but it's also true that Christ does. What's going on here? You know what's going on here. In his magisterial commentary on the book of Romans, New Testament scholar Doug Moo puts it very simply. He says, the indwelling Spirit and the indwelling Christ are distinguishable, but inseparable. And there's our word. Sound familiar? Inseparable operations, even inside of you, if you are a Christian. So now we arrive at verse 11 of Romans 8. And yet we find more evidence of this pervasive New Testament teaching. And not just pervasive as in all over the place in the Bible, but also practical as in all over the place in your life. Just like in Hebrews 9:14, we saw deep doctrine, but eminently relatable practice. We're going to see the same here in Romans 8:11. Deep doctrine, and yet this is news you can use. It is. First part of verse 11 speaks of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Don't go through this too quickly. This is a fascinating phrase because it's plain enough precisely who he's talking about if you give it a little bit of time. But if you just give it a cursory read and head on to verse 12, we're likely going to miss it. Here's the question we could ask this text. Which person of the Trinity is Paul saying raised Jesus from the dead? Well, a quick look appears to yield the answer, the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. And yet, as they say in the NFL, upon further review, upon further reflection, that is not what this text is saying. Let's ask verse 11 again. Which person of the Trinity is Paul saying raised Jesus from the dead? Answer, him. Technically, him. Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Likewise, this verse speaks, the second part of this verse speaks of he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And then Paul finally affirms that this same person will give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit, who dwells in you. So there's the Spirit at the end of verse 11. Not here as the agent raising the Son. So who must Paul have in view at the beginning of verse 11? The Father. Of course it's the Father. In fact, if we were to just look back two chapters, specifically to Romans chapter 6, verse 4, we discover that Paul unambiguously proclaims that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He's already put that into place here in Romans. Likewise, we read in the first verse of Galatians, in his greeting found in Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Finally, in Ephesians 1:17 and 1:20, we read of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, who raised him from the dead and seated Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, so what's the point of that little exercise? It's only to say that when you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the empty tomb is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For the resurrection of Christ is from the Father. Now, that the Father raised Christ does not, in and of itself, conclusively prove what we're calling inseparable operations. It doesn't. But it is essential in order to begin to make the case. We begin to prove the case in point two. And if you've never seen this before or reflected on it in your Bibles, this will be eye-opening. So let's go there. The gift of the empty tomb is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. For, number two, the resurrection of Christ is by the Son. The resurrection of Christ is by the Son. Now, this is where things begin to heat up. Let's visit Romans 8:11 again. This time, we're going to link up 8:11 with two passages from the Gospel of John that will lay bare this doctrine in full view. So first, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So twice in this verse, in Romans 8:11, we see a reference to Jesus, don't we? And if we were to ask this verse similarly as we did in our last point, but just changed to the second person of the Trinity, what is the second person of the Trinity doing here? The answer might be, not much. Or getting raised. And yet, we need to be awfully careful with our language regarding this person. Because the second person of the Trinity is God. He is God, as the historic creeds affirm. He is eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. He's God, and God doesn't die. Perish the thought. But Christ certainly died. The man Jesus took His last breath. He was crucified, died, and buried. So how do we account for this? Well, let's remember our church's confession. Article 4 of the EFCA Statement of Faith says, in part, we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God incarnate. Fully God and fully man. One person in two natures. And there's the key. Jesus is one person in two natures. One nature divine, the other nature human. So we can safely say, when it comes to the death of Christ, and I'm quoting a chorus of different theologians here, that God the Son incarnate died. We can say that. Or that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, experienced death in His human nature. We can say that too. Or that God the Son died according to His human nature, which means that, quoting one more time, God the Son, in His divine nature, continued to exist and sustained the universe. One person of the Trinity could not cease to exist for any amount of time without indicating changeability in God's nature. And we can't have that. I, the Lord, do not change, He says. So it would certainly jeopardize fundamental affirmations about the doctrine of God to assert that the cross initiated a complete 3-day loss of Trinitarian fellowship in God. It didn't. There was no broken Trinity between Friday and Sunday. Amen. Well, if there was no broken Trinity, which we ought to happily affirm, by the way, with no small amount of relief, what was the second person of the Trinity doing that first Easter morning? And the answer to that is found in two places in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21, we learn that speaking of the temple of His body, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Did you hear that? And just in case there were further questions or we wanted clarifications about that, Jesus makes it plain as day. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. We saw this on Good Friday, but we're going to look at it from the empty tomb side. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Matthew Henry reflects on this saying, there were others that were raised, but Christ raised himself. He resumed his own life. Even more forcefully, J.C. Ryle, one-time Bishop of Liverpool at the end of the 19th century, the first Brit really to put Liverpool on the map, he said this, many nowadays assert that our Lord's resurrection was owing to the operation of God the Father and God the Holy Ghost, and that he did not rise by his own power. This is a dangerous heresy. That the Father and Holy Ghost cooperated in the resurrection of our Lord's body, there can be no doubt. It is clearly taught in many places. But to say that our Lord did not raise his own body is to contradict the text before us in John 10. Which is to say, when you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the empty tomb is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of our eternal triune God. You believe this doctrine yet? I do. I'm in. I got to quote Fred Sanders once more. He says, the Trinity is always bundled with the gospel. It's the doctrine of God. It's the doctrine of who God must be if salvation is what we think it is. The Father who gave his Son and Spirit to save us must be a Father who always had a Son and a Spirit. If you describe the Trinity and then have to tack on the fact that the Trinity saves, you probably described it too abstractly in the first place. The Bible bundles the Trinity and the gospel, and we should too. So the resurrection of Christ is from the Father. Yes, it is. And it is by the Son. Resurrection of Christ is by the Son. Well, final point, and I hope what I'm going to say doesn't sound like a shock, or at least you could hear it coming. The resurrection of Christ is through the Spirit. The resurrection of Christ is through the Spirit. So as we consider this final point, we need to buttress our case with a couple of other scriptures here, for sure. And even then, I'll admit there's still some question as to how clearly biblical the role of that the Spirit has in the raising of Jesus from the dead. I know that J.C. Ryle obviously holds that. In fact, a lot of reputable people would hold that the Spirit raised Christ from the dead. And in principle, I do as well, but kind of on good faith. I'm enough of a biblicist to want chapter and verse clearly. And so let's see if we have it. We saw it without question on Good Friday that the crucifixion of Christ is through the Spirit. Pastor Aaron mentioned that this morning in Hebrews 9:14. But what about the empty tomb? Is that through the Spirit? Let's look at the evidence. Starting in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So as far as I can tell, Holy Spirit is referenced twice in this verse. Once at the beginning, and then once toward the end. And remember, the reference to the Spirit at the beginning of the verse is for the purposes of the point he's making at the end of the verse. We've already established that Paul's speaking of the Father as the one who raised Jesus from the dead at the beginning of verse 11. So the reference to the Spirit at the beginning and the end is not immediately in connection with the resurrection of Jesus, but rather the resurrection of us. You see that? And here's where the personal application comes in. Here's why it's so fitting. We learn that word in Trinitarian studies a lot, that certain things are fitting of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit. This is fitting for the Spirit, because the Father is the one who appoints us to redemption. The Son is the one who accomplishes our redemption, but it's the Spirit who applies our redemption. And this is part of Christ's purchase. I got to read it again. It's too good. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's the question this morning, does the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you? If so, by grace through faith, we proceed to the final part of this verse. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How many people here, show of hands, need a new body today? Can you even imagine? Imagine the cultural traction this would get if this doctrine got out into the surrounding culture. Obsessed as we are with these things, every day, we are embodied souls. It makes sense. All that we do is in the body. And out of that comes everything our culture is talking about right now. Gender issues, sexuality issues, health issues, life issues, death issues. We've never done anything apart from our bodies yet. These broken, old, hurting, frustrating bodies are pointing to something. Pointing to something. You say, what are they pointing toward? Here's what they're pointing toward. Are you suffering in the body in any way today? A diagnosis, a disease of some kind, difficulty sleeping, some part of your skeletal, muscular, nervous, endocrine, cardiovascular, lymphatic, respiratory, digestive, urinary, or reproductive system. I think I covered all 10 of them. Anything amiss in any of those systems this morning? Are you suffering at this present time? And if the answer to that question is no, allow me to say, you soon will be. Live long enough, and you will suffer. Here's what Romans 8, 18 to 25 says, just 7 verses beyond our text this morning. For I consider that the sufferings, and he's speaking of especially in the body, although broader, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons, don't miss it, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience, friends. It's coming. Resurrection, kingdom, new heaven, new earth, no suffering, no sin. Resurrected bodies, it's coming. So we wait for it because it will be worth it. Now, the reason we can bank on our resurrection is because it is rooted in the bedrock of the security of Christ's resurrection. That's the whole point of verse 11. That's the cash value of this text, if I can put it so crassly. The resurrection is from the Father and by the Son. But is it through the Spirit? Well, Romans 1:4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And if we hopped over to 1 Timothy 3:16, it confesses that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. What was his vindication? I think his resurrection. Is Christ's resurrection through the Spirit? Well, Romans 8:11 makes it plain that ours certainly is. Was Christ's? Here's what one author says. The text does not maintain that God gives life to mortal bodies. The text does maintain that God gives life to mortal bodies through the Spirit. And since Paul elsewhere argues that a Christian's resurrection, that Christ's resurrection is the beginning of this end-time resurrection harvest, then it is hard to resist the conclusion that the Spirit was integrally involved in the first in the series. I'll buy that. The Bible comes tantalizingly close to saying it, maybe by implication teaches it, enough anyway to affirm that when you think gospel, think Trinity. When you think Trinity, think gospel. The gift of the empty tomb is impossible apart from the inseparable operations of the eternal triune God. Resurrection of Christ is by the Son. The resurrection of Christ is from the Father. And the resurrection of Christians is through the Spirit and maybe even of Christ himself. Now, one thing we haven't done this morning is to lay out a reasoned defense for the resurrection of Christ. Don't worry, I'm not going to launch into one of those right now. Today's message, of course, advances on the premises that the single best explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, 3 days after his death, summarized by those powerful words on the front of your bulletin drawn from Matthew 28, verse 6. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. Now, we believe that in this church, but it may be that you're with us this Easter morning and you have genuine questions about that claim. I want you to know it wasn't long ago that I had those same questions. We honor those questions in this church, and we are glad that you're here. And you need to know that from our vantage point, we intend to honor those questions, and we want to be of help. In fact, the very resurrection narratives in the New Testament invite that kind of investigation. I learned this on YouTube this week. Listen to this. Matthew 28:2, just 4 verses prior to that resurrection announcement on the front of our bulletins, the Bible says that an angel descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat on it. It's an odd detail. Why? If you look at the passage carefully, you'll notice that the tomb was already empty. In other words, Jesus doesn't require this. Jesus, in his resurrection body, can walk through locked doors. This stone is not a challenge for him. So why did the angel roll away the stone? Well, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let us in, as in, come and see. And isn't that what the first disciples did? Yep. They came and saw. In other words, we invite you to trust. We also invite you to verify. Faith has its reasons. And this week at moundfree.org, our community group study guide is titled, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Evidences and Implications. It was written by Dr. Greg Strand, who serves as the Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing for the Free Church. It's a short, helpful resource that is offering a reasoned defense for this all-important claim that lies at the heart of our faith. If Christ is not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied, and we are still in our sins. So whether you are a skeptic or a seeker, open to some conversation that you might engage on this issue, or whether you've been a believer for a long time and you would appreciate a refresher course on why it is that we believe what we believe, I commend that resource to you. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Well, next week, we begin the home stretch of our study of the book of Judges. Pastor Aaron plans to expound chapters 17 and 18 in a message titled at this point, Self-Made Religion. These final chapters of the book of Judges are all important, friends. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The applications for us in this portion of God's word abound. They are incredibly relevant to our current cultural moment. There may be no king in our nation today. That's true. But there is a king at the Father's right hand, and there is a king in the church of Christ. Our culture doesn't treasure that king. So for his sake, and for theirs, and for ours, let's make sure that we do. He is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, one of the ways, of course, we find that our Trinitarian living is even better than our Trinitarian understanding is that this is how we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to continue to press into the things that we already know and the habits of grace that we already enjoy. Reading our Bibles, keeping our eyes peeled for the doctrine of the Trinity, God in three persons, focusing, riveting our attention on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And with all that we have, aiming to be a gospel-centered church family. Because then and only then will we become a properly Trinitarian family. For the Trinity itself is a Christ-centered reality. Oh God, I pray that whether we are new to some of these truths this morning, or whether these are truths that have been a part of our lives for a long time, how I pray that each of us would just take a step, just take a step toward Jesus. Enable that through your Spirit working in our lives, that we would come to see and savor Christ in a fresh way this Resurrection Sunday. All of this for your glory and for our joy and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.